I'm glad you're here this afternoon. We are going to pick up where we left off. We're in Revelation chapter 18. We're right in the middle of scene 6 as we're taking a look at this character, this person, this entity known as Babylon. And she is called the great harlot or prostitute. We talked about this last week. And as we mentioned last week, there's 7 very distinct elements in this scene, and we covered some of them last week: the name, the mystery, the fall of Babylon. Tonight, we get to study about the judgment, the death, the doom, and finally the successor of Babylon. This is an exciting chapter, and I'm glad you're here to join us in this. So let's begin with chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, "I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.'" This fourth word, the judgment of Babylon. And of course, we've been talking about Babylon, this center of lust and greed and avarice, the center of temptation that has been offered to all of mankind. And notice the first words we see tonight: "Come out of her, my people." Come out of her. This is the call of the church. In fact, this is the name of the church. Ekklesia is the Greek word that we use for church. It literally means to be called out from. That is what the church is to be: called out from the world, called out from Babylon, to be separate and apart from the temptation, from the evil of the world. That's really the only way to escape the judgment that is coming upon the world. We cannot dabble with sin. We cannot play with the prostitute and expect that our hands will remain clean or that we will not be present when judgment comes. I found a reading in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 6 through 10. It's just remarkable to me how this parallels what we're reading here in Revelation. Just another one of the echoes we're seeing in Revelation that goes back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, and we'll read 6 through 10. "Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. Get balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done." How could the prophet make it more clear than those four words? Run for your lives! It's kind of serious, isn't it? When it doesn't say stand and fight, it says run. This is one of the great teachings we get from Scripture about handling temptation. Yes, we're supposed to resist temptation. Sometimes you're just supposed to turn tail and run. When temptation is that strong, when you feel like you're standing by yourself, get out of there. Just simply get away from it. My daddy loved the illustration he used to use many, many times about the old reprobate that used to ride his horse into town and hitch up at the hitching rack by the saloon and go into the saloon and get drunk and all of this. That was just his lifestyle. Well, he went to the camp meeting. He found salvation. He found the Lord, and he was going to straighten up his life, and he was doing real well. But every time when he rode into town, he would come up to the same hitching post. He would tie his horse up to the same hitching post, and he'd look. And then he'd go about his business, and the parson caught him doing that one time and said, "Brother, you need to change your hitching post." Run for your lives. Don't toy with it. Don't get close to it. Don't think you're above it, that you can withstand it. After all, you're strong. No. Run. Why? Because judgment is coming. judgment is coming upon Babylon, and judgment is coming upon all who drink her maddening wine. You see, he talks about making people mad, making people crazy. And as you read so many other places in Scripture, you talk about minds that are futile in their thinking. It's because they have succumbed to the temptation. And so God is calling us out from that. And he tells us the Lord is vindicating us. Let us come and tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done. And that is what we're going to see tonight. Again, back in Revelation 18, verses 9 through 20. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made from ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Do you see the repetition? He's just driving this home. In 1 hour, her doom came. In 1 hour, her ruin came. In 1 hour, it was over. No warning signs. No weaning off of the temptation. When God's judgment falls, it falls hard and it falls fast. There are three different classes of people mentioned here who are mourning and wailing over Babylon's demise. The kings, the merchants, and the sailors. The kings, I think, would represent those who are socially powerful, not necessarily people who actually sit on thrones with crowns on their heads, but those who have the power to make things happen generally for themselves. They have the wealth, they have the influence, they have lived the high life no matter what it costs someone else. They have been able to indulge every fleshly appetite. They've used their wealth and position to get away with theft or greed or fornication or drunkenness. Whatever Satan had to offer, they were in a position to indulge themselves and feeling like there were no repercussions, feeling like there was no one that could touch them. They grieve the loss of her power. They grieve the fact that those days are over. It mentions the merchants. They're grieving over their loss of business. Those who fed into the greed of the world, who took advantage of it. The fineries of the rich and famous. You look at the list that he gives here. Precious stones, fine linens, every kind of article made from ivory and costly wood. Here represented is all of the wealth that so often attracts people. And not just the wealth, the fineries of the rich and famous, but even the slaves that they bought and sold. I know you don't see the word slaves, but you see the buying and selling of the bodies and souls of men. And maybe it means more than what I'm saying, but at the very least, it seems it could be talking about slave traders who made their living at the terrible price of the freedom of their fellow man. And now they're seeing, as the end of the world comes, as the end of this age comes, they have nothing they can sell. No one's buying anymore. Their way of life is over. And he talks about the sea captains, the sailors. And this probably is a symbol of worldwide commerce, because worldwide commerce was done by ship in those days and times. And like the merchants, they grieve for themselves at the loss of business, that there's no one who is hiring them anymore because the market has dried up. But the best part of this passage is verse 20, that on a dime it turns and says, rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Now, this is what they've been calling for. This is what the martyrs were begging for in early chapters in Revelation. When is this going to take place? And we have to recognize this is not just a conversation that starts and ends in Revelation. What John records here is what Jesus taught his disciples very early in his ministry. For as much as you've done it unto the least of these disciples of mine, you've done it unto me. So when he says, I will judge them for the way they treated you, it is in part because it is also the way they treated him. And when we treat each other with disdain, we're treating God with disdain. When we treat each other with contempt or with apathy, we are treating God with contempt or with apathy. And when the world turns on the church, when the world persecutes the church, God looks at that and sees they are attacking not only my children, they're attacking my son and all that he did for the world. They're attacking all of what is righteous and holy and pure. And they will be judged with righteous judgment for that. And the church has the right to rejoice over that. He says, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, for that moment that you've been praying for so long, when all the scales suddenly come into balance, when now things are set aright, that has taken place. 21 through 24. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea, and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. This fifth word here is the death of Babylon, the rapid demise of Babylon. And just as a large stone can be thrown into a large body of water and it makes a big splash, but turn away for a second and look back, there's no stone there. There's only water. He says, with that kind of finality, with that kind of speed, God's judgment is coming. We read earlier from Jeremiah 51. We'll turn back there one more time, verses 63 and 64. And this sounds very much the same. Jeremiah 51, 63 and 64. He says, when you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more, because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. The judgment of God has finally arrived. And when it comes with speed, and it comes with finality. I did with this passage here what I do with so many when I'm just studying on my own, and that is to read different versions of the same text to see if anything else surfaces. And what I noticed as I read several different texts is just the powerful poetry in this particular passage, the rhythm of it. And I see it here in part in the NIV, but I liked it much better in the Revised Standard Version. There's one word that just keeps showing up. In the Greek, it is oume, which means never again. Never again or no more at all. It shows up six times. Listen to how the Revised Standard gives this section of Revelation 18. So shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more. And the sound of harpers and minstrels, of flute players and trumpeters, shall be heard in thee no more, and a craftsman of any craft shall be found in thee no more, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard in thee no more, and the light of a lamp shall shine in thee no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard in thee no more. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by thy sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. No Babylon anymore. He says no joy there, no work there, no provision there, no light there, no love there. God has watched Babylon all of these years, and he simply says two words, no more. Amen. That's it. Enough is enough. And he said, you've enjoyed the parties. There's no partying in your city anymore. There's no weddings in your city anymore. There's no work to be done. There's nothing to be bought and sold. There's no one to be had anymore. It is simply over. And when God says no more, all of heaven responds. Do you see what happens next? I like the NIV. You glance down. The next word is hallelujah. Now that's the caption. The NIV gives it here. Let's read 1-5. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him both great and small. It's a doom song. It's a doom song for Babylon, and it is a doom song for evil, which makes it a song of exalted joy. Did you know, hang on to your hats, are you ready for this? Did you know this is the only place in the New Testament you see the word hallelujah? That's it. It's here. It's really the only place in the Bible you'll find the word hallelujah. You'll find a very similar word to it in the Hebrew that's translated praise God in the Psalms. But it is as if the hallelujahs have been holding on for centuries, for eons, ever since evil came into the Garden of Eden. And finally, when God finally says no more, all of heaven erupts saying hallelujah. We have been waiting, it seems like, for an eternity to be able to express what our hearts have longed for. Praise God is what this means. And this is when it finally shows up. And they are shouting it. And the elders and the living creatures, the cherubim, they fall in worship simply saying, amen, brother. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. They're praising God, it tells us, for three things. It is way back up in verse 1. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation, glory, and power. These attributes of God awaken the hallelujah from the heart of the believer. Salvation evokes gratitude when we think about what God has done. The glory of God evokes reverence. And the power of God evokes trust. And think about that. Gratitude, reverence, and trust are really the true elements of praise. They are the basis for it. Our praise is based in part upon salvation, what God has done for us. Our praise is based in part upon the power of God, of who God is, the character and the nature of God. And our praise is also based in trust in what God has promised. That means what God is going to do. Our praise is wrapped up in those three things. And so we continue to sing hallelujah, not just for the judgment of Babylon, but for all that God has done, all that God is, and all that God is going to be doing for us. The destruction of Babylon is complete. The destruction of Babylon is eternal. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There is no other response that we could possibly give than the response of hallelujah to God. And a voice from the throne simply responds by saying, yes, let all small and great alike praise our God. Your moment has finally come. Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here's this final seventh word as he begins talking about the successor of Babylon. What is to come after Babylon? But first let's talk about the fact, here is the name Almighty. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Other than one reference to an Old Testament quote found in 2 Corinthians, the word Almighty is used exclusively in the New Testament in Revelation. And it's used, I think, about 9 times as a description of God, the Lord God Almighty. And when I thought about that, I didn't know that till I was putting this together, but when I saw that, I thought, it makes perfect sense. Isn't this part of the theme of Revelation? If you have ever had doubts of who is Almighty, you're about to find out. And it's not Satan. It's not the great prostitute. It is not anything other than our Lord God. He is, by definition, Almighty. And we see that taking place and coming to its fulfillment and fruition here in Revelation. It is the characteristic title of God. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He will prevail. And just think about how important that was for the saints of John's day to hear. When they're suffering persecution, terrible persecution under the hands of Rome, this is a grand statement of faith without sight. When all is going wrong, when it looks like they are losing and they can never stand again, the Almighty does reign, and such faith will be shown to be well-founded. And it says, after the Lord God Almighty reigns, let us rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Did those words sound like an echo to you? You've heard them before. Look back in Matthew chapter 5. And most of us, in a way, I think, begin our walk with God in Matthews 5, 6, and 7. In a way, we really do. Because this was the primer. This was the beginning of Jesus' teaching. And it lays out, maybe clearer than anywhere else in Scripture, who we are to be, how we are to walk, how we are to live. And very early in this sermon, in Matthew 5, Jesus uses this same phrase. In verse 12, let's read 11 and 12, when he says, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you take that passage after you've read Revelation, doesn't it mean more to you? Because he's been talking to the saints. He's been talking to the souls of the martyrs, to the people who did undergo persecution. You and I think, persecution? Yes, somebody just laughed at me last week, like we've been persecuted. He is talking to the souls of the martyrs, saying, Rejoice and be glad. He was telling them that up front. When you suffer persecution, why? Because, well, wait till you read Revelation and then you'll understand why. Because we know how this turns out. Great is your reward in heaven. You are in good company. If you're being truly persecuted for your faith, you're in fine company, because that's the way they treated the prophets. That's the way they treated the ancient people of faith before you. You're in good company. 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us a similar word. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. This is a wonderful section of Scripture on Christian suffering. And he ties back to Matthew 5 and forward into Revelation when he says in verse 13, But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Wow. Who knew that Peter could get his act together so well, to write so well, to say in one sentence what so much of Revelation is telling us? That don't let the persecution and the hardship and the deprivation get to you. You are participating in the sufferings of Christ, And you will be not just joyful, but overjoyed when, not if, but when His glory is revealed. So all of these passages are pushing us forward and helping us to absorb what we're finally reading here in Revelation 19 and seeing what we want to see. Rejoice and be glad, He says. Give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And He goes on and talks just a little bit about the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And so we just get a glimpse here of this metaphor of marriage used in Revelation that is used so often in the New Testament. You see it in Ephesians 5. That's probably the classic place. But you see it in Matthew and Mark and John and 2 Corinthians. It is a beautiful picture of the church being the bride of Christ. But as we come to it in Revelation, we come to it from a slightly different tack. This is not the passage that we would use, Brian and I would use, doing a wedding. We wouldn't compare this bride to a harlot. I don't think I ever would do that. I don't know if you would or not, Brian, but I wouldn't say, buddy, you're a lot better off than getting the harlot off the street. I don't think that would come up. But that's what's happening here. He has been spending the last few chapters showing us what this harlot, this streetwalker, looks like. And what she's out for. She's out for blood. She's out to just consume whoever will take her to get what she can get from that person. She doesn't care what happens. She's dressed as gaudy. And he says, look at this pure, chaste bride. This is the church. This is how God sees us. He sees the stark difference between the harlot and His bride. She has made herself ready. One of my favorite moments in life was when Caleb and Steph got married. And we did something that probably most people don't understand. I'm not even sure my kids understand if they say they do. I don't know if they did. I didn't want to do the wedding. But it was because I wanted to sit next to my wife and enjoy it as the father instead of being up there on the stage. And they respected that decision. And I was really glad I did because I had a different view. But the really unforgettable moment is when I was sitting right up there, right as close as you could get to Caleb, you know, without being on stage, and Stephanie comes up, and he looked at her and went, wow. Priceless. Absolutely priceless. Do we dare dream that Jesus looks at His bride and says, wow. Beloved, He does. That's how He sees you. Doesn't that make it worth it all? To know that the Creator of the universe, the greatest lover mankind has ever known, Jesus Christ, would look at you and say, wow, welcome to the wedding. You are my chosen one. I'm sorry, but no harlot can stand up to that. Nothing in all of creation can stand up to a moment like that, to understand that we are loved like that. We understand some things about healthy marriages, I think. We understand that love is pivotal, is irreplaceable. A loveless marriage is a contradiction in terms. It may be a civil contract, but it's no more than that. A marriage is based upon love. And I'm not talking about lust and I'm not talking about affection. I'm talking about love. That kind of sacrificial love that says, you come first in my life. And knowing that that person looks at you and feels the same way. And we have that kind of relationship with Christ that nothing else comes first. Because we know that in His heart, nothing else came first. Not even His own life. Not even His own comfort. But He sacrificed Himself for us. For a healthy relationship, marital relationship, you have intimacy. Husband and wife in Scripture is called one flesh. That's a great turn of phrase God came up with to describe two people that become so close together. They live, they act as one. And that is how He intends for us to grow into Him. That through the years, we begin to understand our husband. We begin to think as He thinks. In other words, you should get to the point you could finish Jesus' sentences because you know how He thinks. And it's become the way you think. That's intimacy. Joy
The joy of loving and being loved, to be in such a relationship that even in hard times come, it doesn't rob you of your joy. And fidelity, because without faithfulness, marriage can crumble. That's where the rock is that you tie yourself to, that you know the other person is faithful, you know you're going to be faithful. And we as Christians are called to the same thing. You cannot go play with the harlot and call yourself faithful to your husband, or to your wife. This is what Christ calls us to. This is what Revelation is teaching us. That this moment of being welcomed to the wedding of the Lamb and recognize that we are the bride is what it's all about. So don't discredit John when he hears this, when he is carried to this moment, that he falls at the feet to worship the one who told him. You know, we're above that. We go, oh, he should have known better. At that moment, how could you stay on your feet? This is the only thing I would ask. How could you just go, well, that's about time. I'm sorry, there's more to it than that. It's more powerful than that. And so John is ready to fall and just to worship and to adore the one who brought him the news. And the angel says, don't do it. Get up. You have to understand, I'm a fellow servant with you. I am just a fellow servant. Yes, I know that I'm built differently than you are. I'm not human. But you have to understand, we're in the same business. That what I do and what you do are really one and the same thing. In fact, the last phrase here confused me for a while because I wasn't sure what it meant. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I thought, I'm not sure what that means. I thought, well, that's easy to find. Just go look at the other English translations and see what they say. You know how the King James renders it? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I went to the Revised Standard. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I went to the New American Standard. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you know how rare it is to have one verse translated exactly the same way in practically every English translation? I don't know that I've seen it anywhere else. So I got no help. So I thought, it must mean what it says. Maybe I should leave it alone. But I wasn't quite satisfied because I thought, what is he saying? And so I just thought about, okay, this is the English translation. So I worked on it a little bit just to my own feeble brain. And this may not help you at all. It's helping me a little bit. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You might say is the same as the spirit of prophecy. 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 2. I mean, I'm doing math now, but so I think what the angel is saying is the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, it's one and the same thing. Whether you're a prophet carrying the word of God to the world in the Old Testament days, or you're an angel telling people about Jesus Christ in the last days, it's one and the same thing. We are all doing the same thing. We are proclaiming the truth and the glory of God to bring people to God and to bring praise to God. So he's saying, don't worship me. We're on the same team. We're doing the same thing. So the angel is not, his message is not greater or lesser than John's message or Peter's message or Isaiah's message or yours. When we tell people the truth about God, we are in league with these angels and the saints who are serving God and testifying to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 22 and verse 9, you'll see almost the same thing happen again. Because it says in verse 8 that again, it says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Verse 9, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So he said, don't worship me. I am telling you great news. I understand. But understand the glory all belongs to God. So we are in good company. We're in the company of the angels. We're in the company of the prophets. We do little more than stand and tell people what the Word says, who Jesus is, and the fact that He's coming back. We can rejoice in that. In the end, we will see with our own eyes the victory of Jesus that comes by this power of God. So to conclude with the words, worship God, is a good way to end. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, tonight for a glimpse at your glory. Thank you for allowing us to visit the wedding that's to come, just to get a hint of what it's going to be like to see that look in the eyes of Jesus Christ when he looks at us, like a groom seeing his bride and saying, "Wow." Father, that humbles us, that confuses us, that you could love us that much. But we accept it because it's the testimony of Scripture. And Father, we want to be that pure, chaste bride for your Son. We want to live in such a way that we can present ourselves to him. We can make ourselves ready to be a bride worthy of a groom such as he. Thank you, Father, for making all these things possible, for filling us with your Spirit, giving us a glimpse of your glory, and day by day changing us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you for that. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.